Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We left off with verse 6 last week. I want to reread it because 6 and 7 go together very nicely. As Isaiah is telling now, he continues to tell of the coming Messiah. For unto us, this is Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So the Messiah's reign, of course, it will be that 1,000 years, but it's not just the 1,000-year millennial reign either. It goes with no end, it says here. He's going to rule for all of eternity. And why is that? How can we know that? He's God. He's God. He can do that. And he can be the Wonderful Counselor. He can be the Prince of Peace. He can be the Almighty God, but only to those who come to him in faith. And, who receive him, who submit to him. And he goes on in verse 8 and says, And the Lord sent a word into Jacob, and hath lighted upon Israel, and all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, The bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of reason against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And God is sending his warning to Israel. He's saying, you're prideful. Your behavior is ungodly. And as a matter of fact, I have to send a judgment to you. You're going to be defeated by your enemies. And they didn't seem to care. They're thinking, well, you know, I think we can build things back better than they were before. And I think society as a rule, we don't think that the consequences of sin matter that much. And oftentimes we say, well, you know, I'm going to get over this. I'm going to survive through this. God understands. He's all-knowing, and he's a loving God. And that's a lot where a lot of our culture is today, thinking because he's a loving God, then must be he doesn't mete out justice for sin. And that's a wrong attitude. That's bad doctrine. But it really shows a lack of a fear of God. It shows a lack of the knowledge of the consequence of sin. It shows a lack of a reverence for God, who is holy and just, and forgetting also what God has done for us in sending his son, and forgetting also what Jesus has done in going to the cross. And the Jews were dreaming of better times to come, but they were ignoring the fact that God judges sin. And the Philistines and the Syrians were coming, God said, as a judgment upon Israel. As God, at the same time, God is holding out his hand for repentance, because that's what he wants. When we turn from him into sin, he simply wants have asked forgiveness and repent and come back to me. And I think we, if only we as a nation, would take this to heart, because we as a nation, I think, in many ways are in rebellion against God as he's holding out his hands looking for repentance. Peter addressed this in 2 Peter 3:9. He said, The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, he's not saying, you know, hell for you, hell for you, hell for you. He's got open arms and open hands saying, come back to me, ask for forgiveness, repent. In the Old Testament, it's not just the New Testament idea here. Isaiah's speaking of it in 2 Chronicles 7:14. It says, If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So there's always that turn, no matter how far we've wandered. When we turn and step back into God's presence, he's quick to forgive. We see that going on here, America rebelling against God while he holds out his hand looking for repentance. Verse 13. For the people turneth not unto him that smites them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. And the prophet that teaches lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err. And they are led of them, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every one is a hypocrite and an evil doer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So he's saying that, you know, they won't repent, and the leadership will be overthrown here. And every time God judged Israel, it was a time to repent. And they would just refuse to turn to the Lord for the answer. They turned to the people around them, resisting, becoming harder, instead of softening and becoming obedient to the Lord, because he was looking for that obedience. And, you know, sometimes people will say, oh, I feel so broken. Well, that's right where God wants us. He wants to break our own self-will, that we're so self-willed we say we don't need God. We can do all this in our own understanding. I don't really need a God. He wants to break our own will and give us his will through his word of God. And that's where we have that problem, because we're a fallen race. And we don't want someone ruling over us, frankly. That's what it comes down to, until we truly submit to him. You know, I want to do my own thing. I want to have my own way. I don't want anybody ruling over me. But when we continue to resist, he continues to correct us. And even if necessary, to chastise us, like, you know, a little spankings here and there. Like a loving father, loving us too much to let us get away with it, to let us continue in our sin. Verse 18, through the end of the chapter. For wickedness burns as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, and Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And the idea here is there's a level of sin that's coming up. There's a wickedness here that's going to cause people to just be infighting. They'll be fighting with their own people, with their own brothers. And he says that Israel's sin is like a runaway forest fire. It's like wildfire now. It's raging. It's out of control. And it's moving swiftly. In fact, it's gotten to the point where it's unstoppable without a national repentance. It devours all that it touches. That's what fires do. But it's including their own people that are against their own. Somebody said, I put this in my notes, when we feel like we're under the fire of God's judgment, we can remove the fuel by removing the sin and the rebellion. So his hand is still stretched out, always looking for repentance, even today, no matter where we are. All we need to do is ask forgiveness and step back into God's will again. And if our heart is cold, we can reach out and take his hand. And his hand is still stretched out, always ready to receive us back whenever we fall away from him. And then chapter 10, he deals with the judgment of Assyria. Remember, even though God may use a nation to judge another nation, that nation that does the judging, even though they're carrying out what is part of God's plan, they're still accountable for what they're doing, because they're doing it in their own rebellion against God. And we see this in the Assyrians. I hope that made sense. So let's look at the first four verses in chapter 10 here. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that right grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will we do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help? And where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down unto the prisoners, and they shall fall under the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He's saying, because of the injustice that's going on, they'll be exiled, they'll be slain. And their leadership in that time were unfair in the courts, the judges, the lawyers. They were unjust. They were preying upon the weak. They were taking advantage of people. They mistreated their own people. He's saying, the leadership's mistreating their own people. Where are you going to go for help when they have a need? People give an eye for an eye, reap what we sow. But Jesus addressed this in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. I'll just read it to you, verse 43 through 45, those three verses. You've heard it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Do good to them. Love your enemy. I can't do that. That's not something we can do on our own strength and on our own understanding. We need the will of God taking over our will. We need to submit to him, because in our own fallen condition, we don't want to love our enemies. And maybe you do. I don't. I want to beat them up. I mean, that's my carnal self. But if God wants us higher than where we are, he wants to raise us up higher than where we are. So he gives us the Holy Spirit, that we can actually carry out things like this, that we can actually love, not just love our neighbor, love our enemy. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. In our own understanding, no, we can't do that. But God gives us the grace to do that. So the idea here for Israel, though, is if God removes his protection, because he obviously has a protective hand over them still, Israel has no hope. Their enemies will soon conquer them. And without Jesus, we have no hope. There's no hope in this world without Christ. What do we tell people who are dying without Christ? I just thought of two bouquets of flowers that got mixed up. And I can't remember the punchline, so I'm not going to say it right now. So never mind. But one thing, Reese and I, every morning we do a daily devotion by Robert J. Morgan called From This Verse. And this morning I thought was pretty appropriate to where we are here. It's taken out of Psalm 46:1. It says, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Now, you know, we don't often face life and death situations here. Excuse me a second. We're working in the garage today and my glasses got all dusty. There we go. We don't necessarily face life and death situations every day, but here's a story. It's called A Mighty Fortress that I want to read to you. In 1947, missionaries Dick and Margaret Hillis settled with their four children by the Mule River in the Honan province of China. Nearby, a mission church swelled with nearly 1,000 Chinese every Sunday. It would have been a happy time but for the impending war between Chiang Kai-shek and the forces of Mao Zedong. One day, nationalist captain Huang urgently told Dick, the communists are marching on Mule River Market. You had better take your family and flee. But it was too late. The communists had blown up all the railroad bridges. That evening, the Hillises heard the first shots, and soon the battle raged around them. There was no sleep as they spent that night in prayer. The city soon fell, and the streets filled with communist troops. Then a new danger arose. Captain Huang, outside the city walls, was lobbing shells at the communists. The bombing reached a crescendo one night as each shell dropped closer to the Hillis home. The house next door exploded, killing all the inhabitants, and it appeared the Hillis's home would be next. The family huddled in the corner as another shell exploded, sending dirt, glass, and bricks through windows and walls. The house quaked. The children screamed, momentarily deafened. The family prepared for death, but the shelling abruptly stopped, and the Hillises cautiously emerged from their corner. The room was filled with debris, but no one was hurt. By and by, as Dick tucked each child into bed, he knelt beside Margaret Ann and noticed a dirty scrap of paper stuffed under her pillow. On it was printed in big, childlike letters these words, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." During the Chinese Nights of Terror, little Margaret Ann had been resting on a very big verse from a very faithful God. I thought that was good. While we may not face things like that every day, here's a child that has this written on a piece of paper under her pillow, and the Lord's strength got them through that night. But the Israelites in this time, they have a problem. They're not willing to bow to God. They've accepted some of the pagan gods around him, but they bow to the Assyrians and ask them for help. They would be conquered by the Assyrians, and they would be degraded. They'd be humiliated, which is something the Assyrians loved. They were brutal and ruthless to the people they conquered. And it's so important, if we don't bow to Jesus in this life and worship to him, we will bow in the next life just before entering hell. And that's what most of the world, probably 90% of the world, faces and don't even know it. I think most of society is just drifting, kind of like drifting down a lazy river, not even knowing that there's a waterfall ahead and eternity sits out there. It says in Philippians 2:10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth. But at the same time, God's holding out his hands in mercy, holding out his hands in judgment, but he's looking for repentance at the same time. And if we don't accept his mercy through Jesus Christ, then we will receive his judgment. Praise God, the judgment and the wrath of God fell upon Christ when he was on the cross. So God, he just announced his Messiah in chapter 9. He told his people that the Messiah is coming. They weren't ready, but judgment would come. And a lot of times people think that only applies for that time in history, that today many aren't ready also to commit their life to the Messiah, to Jesus. I'll do it later. I have my life to live, people will say, and it's not a good time now. Maybe later. Many don't understand that life actually begins with Christ. Nothing is lost except what we should lose, those things that we cling to in the world. But much is gained as he supplies all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. 7. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil, and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit, or however, he means not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. So here's God turning his wrath now over onto the Assyrians, those that were used by God to judge Israel. Now he's turning his wrath on them. Even though they were used to judge Israel, they're still accountable for their actions. Sin is still sin, even when it's used by God to chasten another. Notice also that he uses the rod and staff, rod for correction, staff for guidance. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Remember Psalm 23? Basically, what he's saying is Assyria was a stick in God's hand to correct Israel and Judah. But again, they're still responsible for their behavior. They're guilty of ungodly behavior. They didn't do it for God. They did it for themselves. God used them in that way, allowed that. But they're still responsible. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." But we see where even the anger of mankind can bring glory to God. And God can use mankind's sinfulness to bring around his will, because he's God. Remember, he used the Pharaoh and the Egyptians to get Israel out of Egypt? Well, to give them time to grow over 400 years and then to get them out of Egypt. And he used that to get them into the promised land, into Canaan. But even though Pharaoh was guilty of a lot of the stuff that, a lot of the oppression on the Jews at the time, they were still, he didn't escape God's judgment for his hardened heart. Remember, he lost his son in that death of the firstborn, and his soul in eternity. Judas sinned against Jesus. God used that for his purpose, but he still judged Judas for his sin. We as believers can know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Ultimately, all things are for his glory and our blessing, though it may not seem so at the time. I found an interesting story called Chance or Providence. Listen to this. On the front porch of his little country store in Illinois, a small businessman stood with his partner. The business had all gone away, and the partner asked, "How much longer can we keep this going?" Well, the owner said, "It looks like our business is just about winked out," he said. Then he continued, "You know, I wouldn't mind so much if I could just do what I really want to do. I want to study law. I wouldn't mind so much if we could sell everything we got and pay all of our bills and have just enough left over to buy one book, Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. But I guess I can't." At that moment, a strange-looking wagon came up the road. The driver drove it up close to the store porch and then looked at the owner and said, "I'm trying to move my family out west and I'm out of money. I got a really good barrel here and I'll sell it for 50 cents. The businessman's eyes went along the wagon and came to the wife looking at him pleadingly. Her face was thin and emaciated. He slipped his hand into his pocket and took out, according to him, the last 50 cents I had. And he said, "I reckon I could use a good barrel." So he bought the barrel, and all day that barrel sat on the front porch of the store. And the partner kept chiding him about wasting his 50 cents on a barrel. "What are you going to do with a barrel?" Late in the evening, the businessman walked out and looked down into the barrel, and he saw something at the bottom of it, papers that he hadn't noticed before. And his long arms went down into the barrel, and as he fumbled around, he hit something solid. He pulled out a book and stood dumbfounded. It was Blackstone's Commentary on English Law. The businessman was Abraham Lincoln. Chance or God's providence? You know, isn't that interesting? Here's Abe going out of business because there's no business. And he said, "If only I had that one book." And the Lord says, "You know what? From before the foundation of the world, I prepared this meeting of this barrel in you. And here it is." So, I mean, the rest is history, right? He actually read the book and went on to become a great man, as we know. And compared as often as one of the best presidents in American history, causes me to wonder who will be the worst. I don't want to go there right now. Chapter 10, verse 9. We'll read through to 14. "Is not Calno as Charchemish? Is not Hamath as Arpad? Is not Samaria as Damascus? As my hand has found the kingdoms of the idols, and whose graven images did excel them of Jerusalem and of Samaria, shall I not, as I have done unto Samaria and her idols, so do to Jerusalem and her idols? Wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it." Oh, that's a dangerous place to not give credit to God. "I did this all myself. And by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people. This is the Assyrian king speaking. And have robbed their treasures, and I've put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand has found as a nest the riches of the people. And as one gathers eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved the wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. So the Lord addresses Assyria's ignorance and the king also. Exalting themselves, he especially exalting himself in his own eyes, and Jerusalem worshipped idols at this point in time also. They were proud. They were arrogant, knowing God's truth and doing their own thing. God's basically saying, can I judge one and not the other? Because the Jews were chosen as God's people, and more was expected of them. When much is given to us, much is expected. And if we have God's Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, more is expected of us, that we not neglect our great salvation that Hebrews 2 speaks of, that we not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Romans 1 speaks of, but that, as 1 Peter 4 says, that we speak as the oracles of God. We have the truth of God. We have the word of God. We should be speaking as the oracles of God. In verse 15, he goes on, shall the axe boast itself against him that hews therewith? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him that shakes it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were no wood? Therefore, shall the Lord of hosts, send among his fat ones leanness, and under his glory he shall kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire, and his Holy One for a flame. And it shall burn and devour his thorns and his briars in one day, and shall consume the glory of his forest and of his fruitful field, both soul and body, and they shall be as when a standard bearer faints, and the rest of the trees of his forest shall be few, that a child may write them. Oh. I think God warned the Assyrian, he warns the Jews, he warns us, don't be taking all the credit for your work. Without me, you can do nothing. Remember what the scripture says? We're really instruments in his hands. The hammer can't take credit for what the cabinet maker has done. The saw can't take credit for cutting down the tree, nor the chainsaw for that matter. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, where the Apostle Paul said, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised as God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing or naught things that are. And I think that's, Paul said that we're like the offscouring, or we'll get scrubbed off the pot in the eyes of the world. And the reason he says that God uses that, he uses people that are nothing in the eyes of the world. He can use anyone. He can use great leaders, but he can take people that really don't amount to much either. And the reason is verse 29, he says that no flesh should glory in his presence. That was the problem with Israel. It's the problem with the Assyrians. They're saying, look at what I've done. I've done such great things in my own wisdom and my own strength, and look at what I've done. He's saying, you know what? We're an instrument in God's hands, and the instrument doesn't take credit for what the worker does. The scalpel can't take credit for what the surgeon uses it for. We don't go on the news and say, look, here's news tonight. There was surgery done, and here's the scalpel. Let's make an idol of it. Hammer can't take credit for what the carpenter does. And we, as instruments in God's hands, deserve no special glory. Except what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:30 when he says, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Was it Gettysburg Address where Abe said, the world may forget what we say here, but they'll never forget what they did here. We are instruments in God's hands to his glory. Let's see, where am I here? Verse 20. Yes. And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, and the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. For the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption, even determined in the midst of all the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwell in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against me, or against thee, after the manner of Egypt. For yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And the Lord of hosts shall stir up a scourge for him according to the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Horeb. And as his rod was upon the sea, so shall he lift it up after the manner of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day that his burden shall be taken away from off thy shoulder, and his yoke from off thy neck, and the yoke shall be destroyed because of the anointing. So back in chapter 7, Judah was threatened by Syria. King Ahaz made a pact with Syria, with the Assyrians, the Syria. Assyria and Syria, two different ones. The Lord had told him, don't trust Assyria. They're ruthless. Even though you look at them as allies, it's I, he says, I'm the one that will deliver you. And I will deliver them into what they deserve also. But Ahaz didn't take God's counsel. He trusted the Assyrians. They had a powerful army. They're well known. And the Lord used Assyria to defeat Syria and Israel. And now we'll use Assyria as a judge against Judah. And as the Lord prepares Judah now for this Assyrian attack, he reminds them, I'm still in charge. You can trust me. God has, notice he says, I'll preserve a remnant. A lot of people will get lost in this conflict, but I'll preserve a remnant. The Assyrians will attack. They'll have a lot of the victory. There are a lot of lives will be lost. But I will preserve a remnant. So those who are that remnant will learn to trust in the true and the living God. And he'll teach them to trust him. We can choose not to be afraid. We can trust in the Lord as that young lady in the hut in China that got bombed. And she has this psalm under her pillow. We can do that even when it hurts, knowing that God's in charge and he has us in his hand. Think about the Lord uses Moses with a rod held up in the air to divide the Red Sea. That same God can certainly judge Assyria. He can do something miraculous against Assyria. Interesting. Historically, what happened was the king of Assyria was killed by his own sons after attacking Judah. Verse 20 speaks of that day, the day of the Lord, as Isaiah takes us from God's judgments on Assyria, then reaches out into the future to the final destruction of all the Gentile world powers. When the Lord returns in glory at the end of the great tribulation period to set up his 1,000-year reign. And let's look at 28 through 34. He has come to Aiath. He has passed to Migron, to Michmash. He hath laid up his carriages. They are gone over the passage. They have taken up their lodging at Geba. Ramah is afraid, Gibeah of Saul is fled. Lift up thy voice, O daughter of Gillam, and be heard unto Laish, O pure Anathoth. And Madmena is removed, the inhabitants of Gibeah gather themselves to flee. And yet shall he remain at Nob that day. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts shall lop the bough with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled, and he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. So the Lord is just saying, look, I can humble the high ones here, the proud, even those that have a high stature, kind of like cutting down the trees of Lebanon. They were huge, the cedars of Lebanon, once mighty but fallen, left as stumps, because God is no respecter of persons or of might or of strength. And Jews were convinced he was a respecter of people, their people, that he would save them and them only. They were convinced that God hated the Gentiles, would always bless the Jews and judge the Gentiles. I mean, actually, it's contrary to Old Testament scripture. Deuteronomy 10:17 says, "The Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons nor takes reward." They had a pride of being chosen, but even though they were chosen to be a light, they stopped being a light. They actually lost their witness to the world by being too much like the rest of the world. Nobody could see a difference, and that wasn't God's plan for them. It's not God's plan for us as believers. We're not to be puffed up thinking either that, oh, we're so special because God chose us, or he opened our eyes so that we think we chose him, however that works, you know, whether it's God's sovereignty or man's human responsibility. We know it all works together for good. It's God's grace and his love that opens our eyes. I like what James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." We're to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. He lifts us up as he chooses, whom and when he chooses, and as we receive him. How do you know the difference? Come to him in faith, and you're one of the chosen. How else can I say it? Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the strength of your word to reach out to the people of Isaiah's time and show them that you judge those who judge you, who judge your people. I mean, and Lord, that even since you're not a respecter of persons, that we can't expect to get away with things either, Lord. That we're not to rejoice in sin. We're not to test your grace. But we know, Lord, that that day will come when you will rule on this earth for 1,000 years, and we'll be part of that, Lord. And then justice will truly reign. In the meantime, Lord, we're in this world, this fallen world. Help us to keep our eyes on you and to trust in you alone, Lord, and not be worried about what mankind can do to us, Lord. Help us to stand for you, Lord, to never faint or grow weary in well-doing. In Jesus' name, amen.